I asked Brian to sing that song before our lesson tonight, and I did that because it's exactly what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about God's grace, God's amazing grace. And for the next few Sunday nights, we are going to discuss the subject of the grace of God. Many have the misunderstanding and find it difficult to understand the beauty of the grace of God. Some seem to think that this marvelous grace on God's part excludes any work on man's part. We could say that God's grace just sweeps man's sins under the carpet, and as if nothing had ever happened. I know you've sinned, but that's okay. I'll forget it, and we'll forget that it happened, and we'll go on from here. Well, does grace alone save mankind? If so, then all men will be saved. The Bible states, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Yet in reading other passages given by the Lord himself, he made it clear that only a few would be saved. Turn over to Matthew, the 7th chapter, and look at verse 13 and 14. "Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way, which leads to life, and there be few that find it." He continues this thought in verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." While indeed this offer from God is for all of mankind, is this grace unconditional? There are many who believe, and they believe that we believe, that man merits his salvation. They believe that any work that is done by man negates God's grace. They say the Bible clearly teaches that the grace of God is a gift. And there's no getting around that. The grace of God is a gift. But just because it's a gift, does that mean that excludes any responsibility from man? That's really the question that we must ask, and that's the question we must offer. We know in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Titus 2 verse 11 that we just alluded to a few moments ago says the grace of God has appeared to all men. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says that he tasted death for every man. But those three passages taken together does not mean that all men will be saved. It means all men have the opportunity. All men have the decision to make in their lives whether they want to accept the grace that is freely offered by God. While many reject it, the Bible still teaches that even though we are not saved by works and we do not merit our salvation, they are saved by works which God has commanded that we do. The sugar stick, for those who believe that grace alone saves mankind, is found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. And we want to read this passage because I want you to know that I believe every word that it says. I don't want to demean the grace of God. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, I understand exactly what these passages say, and I believe every word that they say. But the question I'm going to ask is this: yet do works play any part in our salvation? If grace alone does save us, answer this question. What did Paul mean in Philippians 2, verse 12, when he said to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? In Acts chapter 2, in the first gospel sermon, around verse 40 or 41, it says to save yourself from this untoward generation. Now, all of us know that we can't save ourselves, and all of us know that we do not merit the grace of God. The grace of God is a gift. There's no doubt about that. And there's no doubt that any one of us is not going to be saved. Set aside the grace of God. You can't set it aside. It's the thing that makes the difference. It's the thing that's going to make heaven a reality and not a promise and not a hope. Yet, is it enough by itself? It is true that grace, faith, and love and acts of man's obedience taken together will provide the grace that God has provided. There are two ways that we're going to look at this subject tonight. Tonight we're going to begin the study of grace by looking at what grace provides man. There are some things that God's grace provided man that could be provided in no other means. And then after we look at what God's grace provided, we're going to look at what God's grace demands. Because as much as it provides, it also demands some things. Let's begin tonight by first looking that the grace of God provided the Lamb of God. Turn over to Romans, the fifth chapter, and look at verse number 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Grace simply means unmerited favor. God does not treat man or give man what he deserves. Because what we deserve is death. What we deserve is the guilt of our sin. What we deserve is the burden that we have placed on ourselves because of our conduct. That's what we deserve. But God has graciously offered to lift that burden and that guilt. In Romans, the third chapter, verse 23, the Roman writer Paul stated that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He also states in the same book in chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Death is what is warranted by our conduct. God is free to withhold our just wages on the grounds that our Savior suffered the righteous punishment that should have been imposed on us. He took it upon himself. That's why he is called the sacrifice. That's why he's called the Lamb of God. That's why John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming to him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1 and verse number 29. In Ezekiel 18 verse 20, in an Old Testament passage, it taught us a long time ago that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That is what's deserved. But turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and notice 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. He took our guilt, he took our sin, and he bore it in his body as he hung upon the cross, and he died, and that's why Hebrews 2 verse 9 says that he tasted death for every man. He took that burden of sin upon himself. His righteous blood is the only thing that could have made that payment. Now, there is no other way for man to be saved. In Matthew chapter 26, and verse number 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, my will, but thy will be done." It was God's will that one person make the sacrifice and the payment of sin. Now, what is apparent in the dilemma that God had concerning sin? How to graciously pardon the ungodly who did not deserve it while at the same time being just in his condemnation of sin and making the sinner hate the sin. That's what God had to do. He had to remit it, but he also had to make an understanding that the sinner would hate what he had done because he had transgressed God's law. If God pardons a sinner simply because he loved him, that would not be justice. But for he would be condoning the sin instead of condemning it. God condemns sin. By giving the Lamb of God, it was necessary, and it was a necessary act on the part of God. His perfect life was to qualify him as the perfect sacrifice. Let's read a couple passages together in Romans, the 3rd chapter, in verse number 26. Romans chapter 3, in verse number 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who hath faith in Jesus. Notice, that he might be the justifier. We do not justify ourselves, we are justified by the Lamb of God. In this same book, in verse 5 of chapter 4, he goes on to say, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now you keep that passage in mind, it becomes very important. And then one other passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 21 through 24. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The grace of God provided the Lamb of God. It provided the payment for sin. It also provided the blood of Jesus Christ through that sacrifice. If you notice in John chapter 10, when Jesus was doing the teaching, in John chapter 10, in verse 17 and 18, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Christ resolved by the grace of his Father that he would willingly die upon the cross and to shed his blood for the remission of the sins of the whole human race. The apostles recorded this exactly as it was in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 2. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 2. And when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. We were dead in trespasses and sin. By the blood of Christ, we are made alive spiritually. We also notice in that same chapter, in verse 25 of chapter number 5, chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We know in Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 20, Paul makes a statement that has become very familiar to all of us. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is I no longer that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ is set as a propitiation for our sins. Romans 3:25 teaches that. 1 John 2 verse 2 teaches it. And chapter 4 verse 10 teaches it. A propitiation is a covering. It is an atonement. Jesus' blood was the covering and the atonement for the sin of mankind. It's through that blood that it provides us some things. What does that blood provide us? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. It provides us many things. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse number 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. By the grace of God, we have the redemption. What does redemption mean? It means buying back, purchasing that which belonged to another. Thayer puts it this way: a releasing effected by payment of the ransom. A redemption, a deliverance, a liberation produced by payment of the ransom. To put it very smartly and compact, it means to buy back. Redemption is buying back. We have been bought back from sin and Satan. The blood of Jesus did that for us. We also know in Romans 5 and verse 9. By the way, when we get into the book of Romans, you're going to learn a lot about the grace of God because he talks a lot about it. In Romans 5 and verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Justification, making us just, making us right in the sight of God. That was done by the blood of Jesus. We also know from Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 and Ephesians 2 and verse 13 that the blood of Christ reconciled us. It brought us again into a relationship and fellowship with Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of the blood, by the grace of God, we could not be reconciled back to the Father. You see, what happened, brethren, is when sin came into the world, it created a big gulf between God and man. Something had to be done to bring that gulf and erase it. Something had to be done to reconcile man back to his Creator. What was going to bridge that gulf? The blood of Jesus Christ was going to be able to reconcile man back to his Maker. We also know that it also gives man peace, according to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, and also in chapter 2 and verse 11. This is a peace that surpasses all understanding. It is a peace knowing that your sins have been remitted, to know that the blood has taken its effect, and the sin that you have committed will never again be brought to your charge. The blood of Christ did that. It also provided remission of sin. Remember Hebrews 9:22? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Until someone paid for sin, it could not be remitted. Bulls and goats' blood couldn't do it. Hebrews 10:1-4. Your blood and my blood can't do it, so it had to take something more powerful. What it was the blood of Jesus Christ. It's for the alien, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, through baptism, he contacts the blood of Christ. And the Christian, once he's in the family of God, can access that blood through prayer and repentance and confession of his wrong. 1 John 1 and verse number 7. We also know from two passages of Scripture, from Revelation 5, 9 and 10, and Acts 20:28, that the blood of Jesus Christ purchased the church. Now that's what grace provided through the blood of Jesus Christ. It provided justification, redemption, sanctification, reconciliation, and remission of sin. And without the grace of God, through the blood of Christ, you and I would not have that provision. It was made possible by grace. Well, what about the gospel? Grace also provided the gospel. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, in the text, it's the first 9 verses. We're not going to read those for time's sake, but we are going to read a couple. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Notice, if you continue, that means an ongoing relationship. In the mind of God, from the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, verse 4, and Ephesians 3, verse 10 and 11, was going to be provided the means of establishing God's grace through the gospel. You know what? Without the gospel, you wouldn't know anything about the grace of God. You wouldn't know one thing about it. You wouldn't know how it took place. You wouldn't know how it came about. And you wouldn't know that it was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, that that was going to be the payment for sin. It was prophesied by Isaiah some 700 years before Jesus came to this earth in Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 6. In 1 Peter chapter 1, have you ever considered, you think the prophets understood all that they were prophesying? You think they understood all the significance of the things they prophesied? Of course not. But notice 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 9 and verse 10. Receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. The prophets prophesied of the grace that would come to us. We also understand that they foresaw that there was going to be a new covenant. Jeremiah saw that way back in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. And part of that new covenant was, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. That statement is quoted by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 8 and verse number 12. We also know that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 17. The commands of the gospel, do they have no significance in our life? Do they not mean anything? Look at Romans chapter 2 and look at verse 8 and 9. Romans chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth and obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, the first part of verse 8 are those who do not obey the truth. The first part is what we get. The second part is what God's going to deliver. Tribulation and anguish. Why? Because of disobedience. You remember that, it becomes very important. In Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, we're told that He is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. We're also told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, that He's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why would He do that? If grace has appeared to all men, why would He come in vengeance for those who did not obey the gospel? We also know the promises of the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it promises remission of sin. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says it's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We also know that it promises us eternal life. Titus 1 and verse 2, 1 John 5 and verse 11, and John 3, 36. And God cannot lie, and He promises that we can gain eternal life. But you would know nothing about that promise, you would know nothing about that provision, were it not for the gospel. We need to also understand that the gospel is the message of reconciliation. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 one more time and look at verse number 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Look at verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us the word of reconciliation. What is the word of reconciliation? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1 verse 16 says, it's the power of God to save. James 1 verse 21 says, the engrafted word is able to save the soul. But you know what? People want to talk about grace. Turn back to Titus 2 for just a moment. You know what people need to do is they need to keep reading. They need to not stop at a certain place, but they need to continue reading. Look at Titus chapter 2, and they often read verse 11, but they forget verse 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does that grace do? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present age. You mean the grace of God can teach us? That's what this passage says. It's appeared to all men. For what purpose? To teach us that denying some things can give us the promises of that grace. Through grace came teaching. You know, in Acts 20, when Paul talked to the elders of Ephesus in Miletus, and he was getting ready to leave, what did he commend them to? In verse 32 he says, I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Why? Why not just commend them to the grace of God? They don't need the gospel. They don't need anything else. Why did he commend them to the word of God? Because the word of his grace tells them about the grace. Tells them how to get it. Tells them how it's been given and how it will be received and the conditions of it. Now, Ephesians 5:17 simply says, be not unwise, but be understanding what the will of the Lord is. We need to be understanding. You know, the grace of God provides remission of sin. Acts 2:38 plainly teaches that truth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 7 will teach the same truth. We know that without the remission of sin, we would not have the hope of eternal life. It is through him we are able to draw nearer to God and nearer to heaven, according to Hebrews 7 and verse 26. In Acts chapter 2, and verse 16 through 38, after the first gospel sermon was preached, they were given the opportunity of the benefits of grace. The benefits of grace was that they would accept God's condition. He would give them remission of sin. Read Acts 2:38. They asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Why did he say you don't have to do anything? Because God's grace takes care of it all. Why didn't Peter say that? He didn't say that. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4 says that we're buried into his death. Why? Because death is where the blood is. And through the blood is the only way that man's sins can get remitted. We also know in Colossians 2, verse 11 through 13, that process is called spiritual circumcision. The cutting away of the sin, spiritually speaking. It's not mystical. It's done because of obedience to what God says. In Hebrews 2, verse 1 through 3, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? For the Christian, that remission of sin is through the blood still, through prayer and forgive and repentance. 1 John 1 and verse 7. Remember Titus 2 and verse 11. God's grace teaches us some things. And we need to remember that. What we are not to do. You know, there's some things that we're not to do. There's some things that God has told us not to do. Because if we do them, it will negate his grace. Now, brethren, the world doesn't believe that. They don't believe anything to negate the grace of God. But you disobey God, and his grace can't help you. Because the only way that you can gain the benefits of that grace is by getting out of that sin. And we'll show that in just a moment. We also need to understand, when we do commit sin, we must understand the error, James 5, 19 through 20. We must repent and pray and ask God to forgive us, Acts 8, verse 22 through 24. We must confess the sin, and we must be, the question has always been asked to me, when is a public confession necessary? When you've committed a public sin. The confession is just as necessary as public as the sin is. That's how public the confession needs to be. If it's between you and God, keep it there. If it's between you and your brother, keep it there. If it's between you and the church, take care of it. The Bible is very clear on that. The grace of God provides strength. And it's something we all need, the strength. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it was this grace that motivated Paul to preach the gospel, according to verse 9 and verse 10. He could forgive the things that he had done in the past, and he could press forward to the high calling of Christ, Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 through 16. It could provide confidence. Why? Because he knew that God had forgiven him. He had the strength to endure anything because he knew that God was with him. He knew that God had forgiven him. It also provided and motivated liberality in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, because these brethren first gave themselves. Why? Because of the strength that they got through the grace of God. We need to also understand that provided strength to prevail. Do you remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. Remember what the text says? He besought the Lord twice that he would remove it. What did the Lord tell him? My grace is sufficient for thee. You mean grace can strengthen us to endure? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's part of the beauty of God's grace. We also understand that 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You're not going to miss out. You're going to get it. I don't know how, don't know how much, but you're going to get it. But by the grace of God, you'll be able to endure it. You'll be able to withstand it. You'll be able to stand tall, knowing that he'll see you through it. God promised you that, and there's no doubt about that. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6 gives us a promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. What can man do to me? What do you got to fear? Man can take your life. He can't take your security in Christ. He can't rob your soul. He can't do that because he doesn't have the power. That strength, we have that. And last but not least, the grace of God provides eternal life. Isn't that why we're all here? Isn't that why we're all Christians? Let's be honest. That's why we're here. That's what we want. We all want to gain eternal life. Titus 1 verse 2 says he promised it to us. We know in Hebrews 6:18 that he can't lie. In 1 John 5 verse 12, and also in the same book in chapter 2 verse 25, eternal life has been promised to those that are obedient. Now let me ask you something. God's grace provides all of that. It provides all six of those things. Now what does God's grace demand of us? The world will say not a thing. You don't got to do a thing. This is free, and if you do anything, you negate it. I deny that's true. I deny that's not only true, that's blasphemy. I'm going to be real plain. Anybody that believes that God's grace and provides all these things, but God requires nothing of us, has never studied their Bible. I want you to look at a few things for just a moment. God's grace demands some things of us. The first thing that it demands is that we have a love for the truth. In Proverbs 23:23, it says, buy the truth and do not sell it. We also know in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse number 3, For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and of our Savior. And I think I'm in the wrong chapter. No, I'm right. Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's point number two. You've got to not only love the truth, but you've got to come to the knowledge of the truth. In John 17:17, Jesus himself said, sanctify them through truth. Thy word is truth. The church in Thessalonica was blessed. You know, Pastor, it always gave me a lot of trouble. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 through 12. I had to try to reconcile that with 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that says God wants all men to come to repentance and be saved. Yet in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 through 12, it says that he will send some a strong delusion that they may believe the lie. And I thought, well, how can you reconcile that? How can God want all men to be saved, but yet then send them a strong delusion? You know what I did? I left out something there. And what I left out is why he will send them a strong delusion. Because they do not have a love for the truth. And I tell you, brethren, that's what's missing in the world today. That's what's missing in the church today. There's not a love for the truth. There's not a love for this book and what it stands for and what it represents. And that's why we can go off in apostasy and not even blink an eye. Because it makes no difference. Because it doesn't mean anything. Because God's grace takes care of it all. I deny that the Bible teaches that. What does James 1 say in verse 22, verse 23 about being a hearer of the word, not a doer? Is it profitable just hear, or do we have to hear and do? We have to do both. God demands the knowledge of the truth. You know what? You're to grow. You're to mature. You're to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3, verse 18. You know, part of growing in grace is growing in knowledge. And if you don't grow in grace, and you don't grow in knowledge, God's grace doesn't mean much to you. You know, brethren, we've got too many spiritual babes in the church. We've got too many people that are still in the milk stage that ought to be way past that. They ought to be in the meat. We need to understand that we need to grow. Go to Romans chapter 5. There's another passage that my friends in the grace movement love, think that I don't believe, but I believe what it says. Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The grace in which we stand. How do we stand in that grace? By obedience and by growing and maturing as a child of God. The Bible says that grace demands faith. Grace is attained through faith, according to Ephesians 2:8. No faith without grace, for grace came by teaching, we read in Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. We also read in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We also know in Hebrews 11 and verse 6 that without faith it's impossible to please him. In Matthew chapter 7, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he gave some requirements for men in that they have to seek. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Turn over to James 2 for just a moment. Look at verse 24. Really, you need to read the whole chapter of James 2 to get the point. But verse 24 sums it up. For you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, the only time faith only is ever used in the Bible is not in a positive way. It says man can't be saved by faith alone. We need to know assuredly. You remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost in the summation of his sermon? Let the house of Israel know assuredly. Let you know you crucified the Son of God. He gave them a knowledge of what they've done. And they had to accept it or reject it. Now I want to tell you something, brethren. You look at point number 4. And I want somebody that believes that grace alone saves them. I want them to explain number 4. What is obedience? What part does obedience play in man's salvation? According to Hebrews 5 and verse 9, he is the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7 that we read earlier? Not anyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he that doeth the will of my Father. That doeth of the will is action. If it's not, then I don't understand the passage. It says we must do his will in order to please God. I had two young men not long ago tell me that, oh, they obey. They believe obedience is necessary, but that's only because I love God. I disobey God because I love him. It doesn't have anything to do with my salvation. You see, they got salvation out here all by itself. And anything I do, separate apart, doesn't damage my salvation. Whether I have faith, fine. If I don't, that's fine. If I do work, fine. If I don't, that's fine. Whatever I do doesn't change this grace and salvation that I have. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Because we've got to demonstrate that we desire that grace. We've got to demonstrate our faith in God. How do you demonstrate faith? Let me ask you a question, husband. How do you demonstrate love to your wife? Well, I tell her. Is that all you do? If you do, she nags you all the time if all you do is tell her. Because you know what? Your words don't mean a thing until you prove it. You demonstrate your love. How do we demonstrate our love to God? John 14:15 tells us. If we love him, we keep his commandment. Yeah, but you don't need to. I had a man standing right there and tell me, yeah, but you don't have to. It'd be a good thing if you do it, but it really doesn't mean anything. Let me ask you something. If I demonstrate my love, if I keep them, what do I demonstrate if I don't keep them? I don't love him. Pretty simple, isn't it? You tell your wife you love her, and every day of the week go out with a different woman, I don't think she's going to put up with it too long. I don't think she's going to believe that you love her. Brethren, God's word demands obedience. You show me one period of Bible history where God has never demanded obedience. Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Noah, build the ark. Here's the specification, build it the way that I said. How about when they went into the land of promise? Don't intermarry. Don't leave the groves up. Don't leave the altars up. Don't make any covenant agreements. Didn't he tell them to do some things? They didn't do it. What happened? They were destroyed. Obedience has always been a prerequisite with God. And anybody that believes that my obedience negates God's grace does not understand the Bible. I'm going to make it really plain. How in the world can I say that I deserve God's grace and yet I don't have to do a thing to demonstrate that I love Him, to demonstrate that I'm worthy of that grace? It's absolutely ludicrous that we can believe that God does all the work. I sit in my rocking chair and I just wait for heaven to fall in my lap. Brethren, that's not biblical. It's not what the book says. The book says that baptism into Christ is this. In this discussion with a friend, he said, well, baptism is a good work, but it's not necessary. Explain that to me. How is a good work not necessary? The Bible says that every conversion in Christ that we read in the book of Acts, we see that baptism is done. Yet, my friend says, well, baptism is a good work, but it's not essential. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says it is. Colossians 2, 11 through 13, and the words of Jesus himself in Mark 16, 16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. He says, oh, wait a minute. Says, here's where you people in Church of Christ get off. Here's where you make your mistake. What did it say there in the end of that verse? He that believeth not will be condemned. Not he that believeth not and is not baptized. Wait a minute. Would you be baptized if you didn't believe? Would you ever get to the water? Would you ever get to the water if you didn't believe in Christ? You'd never get that far. So if you don't believe, you're already condemned. No matter what you do, if you don't believe, God is not going to be ridiculous. You know, what do you think God gave us a mind for? I hope to use it, not to have that. What about this last point? After you receive God's grace, does it make no difference what you do? You know when a man sent in debate? I got it in my office. He put it up on a slide and he signed his name to it. I can't believe he signed his name to it, but he did. And here's what the gist of the slide said. All the prayers you pray, all the services you attend, all the acts of obedience that you do, all the commandments you keep, all of the love that you demonstrate to God, and all the sins that you commit do not change your salvation one whit. I would put my name on that for $1 million. How could somebody make a statement like that and read Hebrews 11? What does Hebrews 11 talk about? By faith, did that save them? Faith didn't build the walls of Jericho. People built the walls of Jericho. By faith is why they built it. By faith, Noah built the ark and never rained upon the earth. Why build the ark? God told him to build it. By faith, he did it. Why did Noah find grace in the eyes of God? Why did Noah find God's grace? Because he was faithful. Why was Abraham a man of righteousness? Because he was faithful. Brethren, God's grace demands my faithfulness. What does 1 Corinthians 15:58 say? To be steadfast, immovable, always abiding in the work of the Lord. That means moving forward. Revelation 2 verse 10 makes a statement, to be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life. Galatians 5 verse 4 talks about that we can fall from grace. You know what this gentleman told me about that verse? Oh, you never had it to begin with. How do we figure that out? Here's the way I've had it presented to me. If you look for it, you can't find it. If you find it, you can't lose it. If you lose it, you never had it to begin with. That's too complicated for me. I'll tell you what I believe, brother. I believe the Bible teaches two things. That we are saved by the grace of God, no mistake about it. It's an unconditional gift because we do not deserve it. Yet because God's grace provides some things, it also demands some things. And if you don't believe it demands anything, then you don't need to do anything. You know what? That's comforting, isn't it? You can get the grace. You don't got to attend another service. You don't got to come and listen to me again. I know that makes you all happy. You don't have to attend another service. You don't have to do another good work. Now, brethren, that's what people in the world are teaching people. And you know what this gentleman told me the other day? He said, if you preach that grace demands anything, you get your brethren in bondage. You feel like you're in bondage? You know, Romans 6 says you are in bondage. You're in bondage to be slaves of righteousness. That's what Romans 6, 16 through 18 says. Now, let me ask you something as we close this lesson. If I do what God's asked me to do, does that negate His grace? No, you know what it does? It makes it richer, it makes it fuller, it makes it mean more, and it makes it more precious. Why? Because I know I don't deserve it. The person told me, you don't believe in the grace of God. He tried to get me to make the confession here, and this is unbelievable. We're here talking for about 3 hours, and he's going to try to save my soul because I don't believe in the grace of God. Brethren, don't leave this building and ever say that Keith Greer doesn't believe in the grace of God. I believe in the grace of God. I don't believe in a free ride. I don't believe in that. I believe there's some things you've got to do. And you know why? You know why I believe you've got to do it? It's just right. God's given us the greatest thing that He'll ever give us. That is hope. Hope that we'd have no other way except the grace of God. And if you believe that all you have to do is say, I believe Jesus Christ, Son of God. I let Him be my personal Savior. That's it. Go home. You got it. You believe that? You're deluded. There's a lot more to it than that. How wonderful is the hope of heaven? What is the greatest promise that God's made to man? Heaven. Now let me ask you something in all honesty. Do you think that God is just going to hand it over to you simply because you confessed His name? Be honest. Do you believe that? I don't believe it. You know why? Because the Bible does not teach it.